Well, good morning, First Baptist Church of Cahoma. I am glad to be back here with you. I've looked forward to this. It looks like someone told y'all I was coming because there's still a few seats available. But I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate you being faithful. There's nothing that this church cannot accomplish as long as you are faithful and obedient to the Lord. Nothing. I may have told you one of the other times I was out here, but I'm getting old, so it's okay if I have a faulty memory. First church I pastored was in Cisco, Texas. My preacher brethren called me the Cisco Kid. They couldn't call me kid now, but back then they did. And the first Sunday that I was with our new church, they had 30 in Sunday school. And I don't know where they were. I trust them to have told us the truth about the number, but I didn't see 30. And I thought, Lord, you put me here, so we're gonna try to please you and do what you want us to do. And folks, within a year's time, the church was running 100 in Sunday school. Had knocked out the back wall of the church because we needed more space in the church building itself, the auditorium. And last I heard, the church is still going strong. The devil tries to use discouragement to defeat us, but he can't defeat us if we keep our encouragement in Christ. And so you hang in there and you keep serving the Lord. And if you don't have somebody to speak, if you'll holler, I'll come out here and speak and be glad to do it. Preaching's one thing you don't have to talk me into doing. I enjoy the preaching. Well, I've rambled enough. Let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read verse 45 and 46. I cannot tell you why the Lord led me to this particular message for today. I just know he did, and so he knows what he's doing, and all is well if he's in charge. But verse number 45 of chapter 27, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And you'll recognize this as being the account of Jesus being crucified. And he says in verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To me, that's one of the most amazing scripture in the Bible. Why hast thou forsaken me? This morning I want to ask you to help me a little bit with the preaching of this sermon. Now you say, I've heard you before, and the Lord knows you need the help. Well, I'm going to give you a chance to help me with the preaching of this sermon. And the way you can do that, and I'm serious about this, the way you can do that is by closing your mind to outside distractions. We're here for the next few moments, so let's devote ourselves to listening to what the Lord might have to tell us. And if we'll do that, we'll carry something away from here that will be a blessing. Don't be thinking about what you did last week, and don't be thinking about what you're going to do next week. For the next few moments, please concentrate on the truth that I'm going to be preaching to you, and my sermon simply has to do with the awesome death of Jesus. And again, I don't know why God put this on my heart, but he did, and you would want me or any other preacher to try to follow the Lord's leadership when we were looking for what he wanted us to preach to you, and this is the message that he laid on my heart. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 35, we find that Jesus had been nailed to the cross. Horrible death. Death by crucifixion originated in Persia. And then the Carthaginians, they borrowed the practice from Persia. And then sometime after that, the Roman government began to practice crucifixion as a capital punishment. In fact, crucifixion was such a common form of punishment that back in that day, people thought that Rome is where the practice had originated. It is estimated that by the time of Christ, the Romans had crucified 30,000 men in Israel, most of them for the crime of sedition, rebelling against the government, rising up against the government. 30,000 people in Israel alone, 30,000 men, had been crucified. It was such a horrible death that the Roman government refused to let a Roman citizen be crucified. He may have done something that called for the death penalty, but crucifixion was not going to be it, because the Roman government did not want to see any of their people treated that way or have to go through that kind of a death. So as we take up this story, we're going to find some of the horrible things that were done and this horrible experience that our Savior had on the cross. After they got Jesus on the cross, a mysterious darkness fell over the land for a period of 3 hours. Along about the time that the darkness began to lift, a voice cried out. It had been pretty quiet up to then, but a voice cried out, and the voice that the people heard was the voice of Jesus. And we read the statement there in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? During Jesus' earthly ministry, he had often leaned on God for encouragement, for direction, for strength. Now, Jesus was God come in the flesh. But when Jesus came to this earth, he limited himself in some way so that he could take our place. And so he was oftentimes found going to the Lord, getting assurance and getting direction and just fellowshipping with God as his Father. But now the Father isn't there. Now Jesus is all alone. Now Jesus is facing this terrible, terrible death by crucifixion. And he asked God, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's said that Martin Luther was sitting one day in his study thinking about these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And after a long time, he rose from his chair and he said in utter amazement, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand that?" Well, I certainly don't claim to understand everything about it, but there are some things that we can understand. And that's what I want to leave with you this morning. This is, I think, the most profound passage of Scripture in the Bible. And I realize that's saying a lot, but there's not another Scripture that I read anywhere in the Bible that affects me quite like this statement Jesus made while he was dying. Three things I want you to see this morning. Number one, the darkness that surrounded Jesus. At the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon our time, the darkness spread all across the land. For three long hours, men and women crept around their homes with candles in their hand, lamps in their hand. They were terrified. They didn't know for sure what to think about what was happening. They had never seen anything like this. I'm sure that there were many who thought that the end of the world is finally upon us. They'd never seen anything like it. It was miraculous, and it was miraculously horrible. People who don't want to accept the miraculous nature of this darkness have tried awfully hard to find some explanation for it, and they've come up with some fairly foolish theories. You know, God didn't ask us to understand the miracles. He asked us to believe them. He didn't ask us to understand the scripture. He asked us to believe it and to take it by faith. Some have put forth the idea that the darkness that was caused on this occasion was due to an eclipse, that it was not anything miraculous. It was just an eclipse that was happening. But we know that there was a full moon during Passover when all of this was going on. And a full moon opposite the sun means that a solar eclipse is impossible. So that theory doesn't wash. Some have attributed the darkness to a dust storm. And those of us who've lived out here for a while, we understand about bad dust storms and how the day can become night. But no one gives a whole lot of credence to that theory. The fact is, and I like this, in whatever way he did it, God spoke the word. Just like he said, let there be light, and there was light. On this day, he said, let there be darkness, and there was darkness. Now, I don't have any scripture to give you for this, but I believe that God Almighty simply pulled the curtain down, the shade of darkness down, to spare Jesus the indignity of people watching him die for my sin. It was not a pretty sight. Jesus had been stripped of his clothing. He was hurting bad. And I think God the Father just maybe pulled the shade of darkness down so that people couldn't see him while he was in the process of dying. There might be another explanation for the darkness. The Bible tells us that hell is a place of outer darkness, and we know that Jesus suffered hell for us on the cross, and so this darkness may have something to do with that. I don't know. It's becoming obvious to the soldiers around the cross, to the few stragglers that were there watching what was happening. It became obvious that this wasn't the death of just a common, ordinary criminal. We've seen criminals die before. This is not one of those deaths. Verse 54, it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So the darkness, the inexplainable nighttime, it was for a purpose. God knew what the purpose was. Unfortunately, a lot of folks in that day didn't know. So the darkness that surrounded Jesus. And then I want you to look, number two, at the desertion that tormented Jesus. the darkness that surrounded him, and then the desertion that tormented him. For the first time in his eternal life, God the Father had turned his back on God the Son. Now, when you read the Bible, there's no misunderstanding how close God the Father and God the Son are. The reason God uses the Father-Son metaphors because we can understand a little better how much the love relationship must be between the two. God loved his Son, loved him very much. Up until now, God had been saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he's not saying that now. In fact, God isn't saying anything. And that cry, I almost hate to repeat it, because I can't say it with the heartache and burden that Jesus spoke it from the cross. But the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That can be at least partially understood by you and me. And when you understand it, it sure does make you appreciate the Savior a lot more. Now, before I give you what I think is the reason for Jesus being left alone, let me give you some things that I think you need to know. So many people who sit in a church service and give to the offering and sing hymns and attend the midweek service, they're good people, but they have no idea how much our sins affect heaven, how much our sins affect God. It is so heartbreaking to look over different congregations and see how lightly they're taking sin. I used to visit a fellow in Weatherford when I was there. He was a church member, but he hardly ever came to church. He and I were friends, but he just wouldn't talk to me about coming to church. I'd see him during the week, and I would tell him, "Brother so-and-so, I missed you Sunday." And without exception, he would smile and tell me, "Yeah, my wife was sick." I got that answer every time I told him I missed him Sunday. And he smiled about it because he knew he was joking and I knew he was joking. But I can assure you that God does not joke about our sin. Now, I like to have a good time as much as anybody. I like to laugh as much as anybody. But there are some things that are not to be joked about and that are to be taken very seriously, and sin is one of those. If we understood God's holiness, we would understand why God had to do what he did when he turned away from his Son. The Bible tells you and me that God is so holy, so pure in every way, that he cannot even allow himself to look on sin and wickedness and uncleanness. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Just as you and me instinctively turn away from a sight that is repulsive to us, God turned away from the grossness of what he saw on Calvary. Now, that was his Son, but his Son had my sins on him. He had your sins on him. And God turned away from him, and the fellowship between the two of them was broken. Listen to what the Bible says about the Savior who hung on Calvary. And I don't think we pay as much attention to these verses as we should. We hear them so often, we just kind of take them for granted. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't need to be joking about my sin, because Jesus was carrying the iniquity to the cross with him. A verse that I think makes it even plainer is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, sacrifice didn't know any sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you get the first of that verse? For he hath made him to be sin for us. Folks, and I know there's a sense that we do it, and there's nothing wrong with doing it. When we talk about our sins being laid on Jesus, they were. But it went further than that. My sins became his sin. He looked down upon this creation. He saw the child molester, and he had become the child molester's sin. As hated as it was, he had become that. He had become the murderer's sin. He had become the adulterer's sin. He had become the drunkard's sin, the drug user's sin, and perhaps worst of all, he had become Randy Cotton's sin. He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On that day, just over 2,000 years ago, God looked down on that little insignificant hill that we know as Calvary, and he saw his son. But what he saw on that cross, on that little hill that day, what he saw was not the pure, sinless, spotless Son of God that he had always been in fellowship with, but he saw, as we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he saw the one who was made to be sin for us. I feel like, in talking about that, I feel like I'm trying to drain the ocean dry by dipping it with a thimble. How can a sinner like Randy Cotton adequately explain this verse? And I can't, and I know that. I'm just going to tell you that the reason the Father deserted Jesus, it's because of you and because of me. And the Father must have loved Jesus so much as he saw what Jesus was doing. But God said, I can't stand to see my son go through what he's going through. I can't stand to see him tortured like he's being tortured. I can't stand to see him being made sin. Can't stand that. But folks, Jesus was willing to take my place on the cross. He was willing to take your place because he knew that he was dealing a death blow to sin. So he was willing to take our place on the cross. Because Jesus was willing to suffer my sins, sins that were not his, I can now enjoy benefits, his benefits that weren't mine, but he's made them mine through his death on the cross. I love how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, where he said, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm fixing to explain grace to you. Here's what it is. That for your sakes, though he was poor, yet he became rich, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. I'm looking at a bunch of wealthy folks this morning, but you're wealthy because Jesus secured that wealth for you with his death on Calvary. He died in darkness that we might live in light. He died rejected that we might be received. He died for our sins, which brought him hell, so that we could have his righteousness, which brings us heaven. I would ask one question today before I quickly notice this last point, and I do mean quickly. I would ask this in any church that I was preaching this message in. This is not unique just to First Baptist in Oklahoma. But where is our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus? After he did something like that for you and me, where is our faithfulness? Why is it that Christians have to be prodded into doing the least little thing for the Lord Jesus? I enjoy traveling, and it's amazing when you're out traveling to notice how many churches have just about practically gone out of business by shutting the church down on Sunday evening, on Wednesday evening, having a little Bible study on Sunday morning. I'm wondering why Jesus is not being adored by us. And I'm wondering why we have to be prodded to do what he has asked us to do. Point number three. I said number one was the darkness that surrounded Jesus. Number two, the desertion that tormented Jesus. And then number three, the dismissal that released Jesus. At the appointed time, verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. There's a Danish physician, and I don't know his name. I wouldn't be able to pronounce it if I saw it. But there's a Danish physician who has studied the horrors of the crucifixion. And he maintains, I think for good reason, that our Savior died of a broken heart. He says that in his research, he's noticed sometimes that the sac around a person's heart has burst open when that person was made to suffer a great deal of grief and agony. Well, if Jesus did indeed die of a broken heart, I know where that broken heart came from. There's some people, perhaps, in First Baptist Church of Oklahoma who are going to walk away from the church services on this July 7th and not remember anything we talked about and not respond to anything we talked about. There are going to be some Christians walk away who've broken his heart because they didn't value the salvation that they had received from him. And now they treat it as a common and worthless thing. If you happen to be one of those Christians, I want to give you in closing the words from a veteran missionary to India. His name was Eric Frankenberg. And someone once asked him, Brother Frankenberg, what is the most difficult problem you ever faced? And without hesitation, he answered this way. It was when my heart would grow cold before God. When that happened, I knew I was too busy. I also knew it was time to get away. So I would take my Bible and go off to the hills alone. I'd open my Bible to Matthew chapter 27, the story of the crucifixion. And I would wrap my arms around the cross. And then I'd be ready to go back to work. maybe what we need to do as church members, as Christians, as witnesses for Christ, is wrap our arms around the cross today. Thank Him for it. Apologize to Him for treating it so commonplace. And when we begin to embrace the cross, it'll make a change in us. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. Thank you, folks, for listening like you have. Let's stand with heads bowed as our song leader comes, the musicians come. I don't give long invitations because I've preached my sermon now, and I don't see any need of standing here trying to talk you into coming. I've preached my sermon. I don't know anything else to say. I just want to tell you that if you need someone to pray with you, I'll be glad to do that. Or if you want to come and kneel at the altar, you don't have to go through any man to get to God. If you have a need today, bring that need to the altar and leave it there. While our heads are bowed, Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Help us to live in such a way that the world knows we appreciate it and that we're proud of our Savior. Bless this invitation is our prayer. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask it. While your heads remain bowed,